The Palm Sunday is a story of the waving of palm branches by adoring crowds that were welcoming Jesus. If you can imagine right now, 2,000 years ago, the crowds that would have been standing there at the gates of Jerusalem to welcome the King, the Messiah. Yet many did not even know who he was. But as they were there, the Holy Week that we celebrate as Christians, how many people really understand here that are sitting in our congregation why the people of Jesus that day were waving those palm branches? Well, it goes back to the commandment that God gave in Leviticus 23:40. He said, to be done during the Feast of Tabernacles would be the waving of the palm branches. And according to the Encyclopedia of Jewish Symbols, the feast became associated with messianic redemption because of Zechariah's prophecy that at the end of days, all who survive, all the nations that came against Israel, shall make a pilgrimage year by year to bow low to the King, Lord of hosts, and observe the Feast of Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people in Jesus' day celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were aware of this prophecy, and the waving of the palm branches was a symbol of the coming Messiah. So when we think about that, the palm branch itself is symbolic for victory. Victory through our King, through our Messiah, and Messiah being the anointed one there. So the crowd would be pushing back the time that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. They were pushing back to get a glimpse of the one who is rumored to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would deliver Israel from her bondage and into freedom. And caught up in the excitement, they began to praise God because of who they see and what they image that they will be able to do, or the person that is coming for their country. Now you can imagine to many, their picture of the King coming in to deliver them from the bondage of the Romans was someone that was mighty, that would come in on a horse, that would come in triumphantly clothed in majestic wear to lead the captives free. Well, the story was a little different. And a few things that we need to note as we look at what happened that day, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, this was planned. And in Luke 19, 29 through 31, it describes the preface to Jesus' triumphant entry. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, where no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, say, the Lord needs it. We know that Jesus had many friends. And in Bethany, there was Mary, there was Martha, there was Lazarus that lived. And so it's not a far stretch to think and to see that Jesus had already put in steps his place of coming into Jerusalem and that entrance on that day. He had planned this. It was already pre-told. If we look at the other Gospels, we discover a few more details about the colt. And I was so glad to see the children's church this morning and their verse, which we'll see on the screen here in just a second. But the gospel discovers that they brought it back for Christ to ride. And in Mark, we are told that the colt had never been ridden before. So it was a new colt. And in Matthew, we are told that it was the colt of a donkey, not a horse, but of a donkey. Now, that may not mean a lot to many of us right here in this room, but to the people of Jerusalem on that day, it meant a great deal. And just in case they missed it, Matthew reaches back into the Old Testament and pulls out a reference from the prophet Zechariah 9:9, which was the Bible verse from one of our children's study groups today. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew at that time that the religious leaders were out to get him, and yet instead of sneaking into the city under the cover of a darkness, he rides triumphantly in a manner that is bound to reveal him as Messiah. And Jesus entered Jerusalem in a way that deliberately set himself in the center of the stage and deliberately riveted every single eye upon him that day. Although his last days there is in every action a kind of magnificent and sublime defiance. And here he begins his last act with a flinging down of the gauntlet, a deliberate challenge to the authorities to go ahead, do your worst. He knew what was coming. But who were the people in the crowd that day? We know that less than a week later, many of those who were shouting Hosanna were the very ones who wanted to see him crowned on Palm Sunday, were the ones that were shouting, crucify him. So who was in the crowd that day? Who were those people? Who was shouting to God in praise? Who was waving palm branches and laying their coats on the ground in front of Jesus? Would it surprise you to hear that they were the same people that make up the church today? You see, very little has changed about human nature in the past 2,000 years. So who were they? Well, there was Judas. Judas was there. And I would suspect that we wouldn't have to look very far in the crowd to find Judas Iscariot. He was there. You remember who Judas was, don't you? He was one of the 12 and the treasurer of the group. And ultimately, he would be remembered throughout history as the one who would betray Christ to the authorities. Now, at this point, Judas had not even talked to the high priest about a deal. As Jesus was coming in on Palm Sunday, he had not already talked to the high priest about making a deal. It would be another 3 or 4 days before Judas would go to the chief priests and ask them if they would be willing to pay if he would betray his friend. But do you really think that the turning point came after the triumphant entry in Judas? Do you think that a half week would make a man turn from being a committed follower of Jesus Christ into one who would turn from his friend and teacher and to hand him over to be executed? Do you really think that happened in a half a week? There was a turning somewhere in his heart. And on that day, Jesus rode into town being proclaimed Messiah. Judas already knew that he had lost the first love that he had for Christ. Judas' true nature is revealed in a story told by John in the gospel, as you know. And Jesus has already entered into Bethany and is attending a dinner given in his honor. And his three friends are there, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Martha is doing what Martha is always doing. What's she doing? She's preparing food. And she's serving it to all the guests. Lazarus is being a typical man in this situation, and he's doing absolutely nothing. Okay? Understand, ladies, Lazarus isn't deliberately doing nothing. He just looks around, and he doesn't see anything to do. Okay? The third sibling, Mary, comes into the room with a container of perfume. Now, this is really important. A container of perfume which proceeds to pour over the feet of Christ, and then she wipes it off with her hair. A little bizarre, but I'm sure that in that cultural and historical setting, it must have been acceptable, because no one jumps up and says, wow, that was kind of strange. But someone does object. And this is what is read in John 12:4-6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say that because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to keep a lot of that himself that was put into it. And so it would appear that while Judas had all the outward trappings of one of the disciples, that in here where it counts, there had never been truly a transformation. Oh, people looked at him, they said, there's a follower of Christ, one of his disciples, that's Judas, he's a Christian. But Judas and God knew that was a lie. When he shouted Hosanna that day, did he really truly mean it? Or did he do it because it was expected of him to do as one of the apostles, as one of the disciples? And the churches all over our city today, there are people who are known as Christians who sing the songs, pray the prayers, and may even have a position of leadership. But they know, and God knows, many times that's a lie. Sad. I would dare say that there is someone here today who is in that very position. Perhaps not in our church, but in another church. And there's a nasty word for people like that. It comes from Greek. And it's meant to play a part of an actor. And the word is hypocrite. A hypocrite. And the Bible has a little evidence and advice for you in the book of James 4, 8 through 9. Let's read that. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because if you don't, you might fool some. And you might fool the people in the church. And you might even fool your family. But one thing's for sure, ladies and gentlemen, you're not fooling God. We're not fooling Him. So there was Judas. There were also the Pharisees. The Pharisees were there. The leaders at that time. The high priests. The people that the Jewish faith looked upon for guidance and truth and the law. They weren't shouting as Jesus came in. They weren't singing. They weren't waving palm branches or laying their coats down. They weren't in the least bit interested in being identified with Christ. That's sad. I mean, you have to give credit to them. At least they were honest about it. They weren't pretending. They had their minds made up. They weren't going to believe in Him, no matter what. It didn't matter how many miracles they witnessed, and they had a lot of them. How many times they saw lives changed, and they had already made a decision to not follow Christ. And we'll never know what it was like for them to be kept away with pride, sin, or fear of losing control. But it was certainly something. Now, not all the religious leaders, as you recall, were like that. In the Gospels, we read about men like Nicodemus and the Pharisee, and Jairus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the synagogue. But the majority of them, they had a favorite hymn today. If they had a favorite hymn, it would be called "I Will Not Be Moved." Okay. That would probably have been their hymn. And today we have people who tell us that Jesus was a great religious teacher or a good man or a prophet, but they draw the line at saying He is God. Let me repeat that. Today we have people who tell us that Jesus was a great religious teacher or a good man or a prophet, but they draw the line at saying He is God. They resist any effort that people might make to introduce them to Christ. And they've hardened their heart to the Spirit. There are people like that in every church. They're there because they have to be. Arms crossed. Someone dragged them there. Don't dare stand up and sing. And the preacher won't change my mind. King David made a statement in Psalm 14:1, and it was there that he wrote, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." The fact of the matter is, the Bible says this. In Philippians 2:10 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. You know, the Romans were there. The Romans were there. Now, they were standing on the sidelines in another group of faces, and the Roman soldiers were just staring at this spectacle that was taking place. You can imagine a Roman soldier leaning over to his buddy saying, "Who is this guy? He's coming in on a donkey." They were laughing. They were used to their generals and their leaders coming into these cities in a triumphant way on a horse, highly decorated, trumpet sounding. And this man comes in on a donkey. You can imagine what was going through their mind. Now, during Passover, which was happening this week, thousands of extra Roman troops were brought in as reinforcements. They wanted to make sure that the crowd did not get out of control. And to make sure that the Jews were kept under control, they were to keep the peace, make sure no trouble erupted, and to put out any fires that grew very quickly. And we can be sure that this crowd of thousands began their celebration, that it got their attention. But they quickly discovered that this was a harmless gathering and offered no real threat to them, so it was best that they determined to just leave them alone. Just stand on the sidelines, watch what is happening, and make sure nothing gets out of line. Their attitude was just stay in your place. Stay in your place, Jesus. Don't bother us, and we will leave you alone. And they were indifferent to what was going on in the streets that day. Those were the Romans. Now, there was another face of people that were standing in the crowd, and they were the curious. Now, you can imagine, if we go back to history, a lot of great historians will tell you there were millions of people in Jerusalem that day in the city. They were there for the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover, and they had gathered because of not only their Jewish feast, but also the rumors of the Messiah, the coming king. They were curious. There were people that had traveled from great distances, the Gentiles, that were there just to see what was going on. They were curious. Where's the party? What's happening? This is huge. The excitement that must have been happening around them was overwhelming and causing them a lot of curiosity. Call them what you like, the undecided or the seekers, they heard the noise and they wanted to find out what it was all about. They probably got caught up in the excitement and began to sing and shout and wave palm branches, but they still weren't 100% convinced that Jesus was Messiah. Perhaps they hadn't heard him speak. Or maybe they didn't know anyone whose life had been changed or who had been healed. So they were there for themselves to find out. I would presume there were a lot of people that had heard this man had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. I want to see who this person is. If there's truth to this, let me see with my own eyes what's going on, what's happening. Most of us don't come to know Jesus as Lord the first time we hear the message. Very few. As a matter of fact, most of us don't come the first half dozen times we hear the message, believe it or not. And it often takes time and multiple hearings before we come to the place that we are ready to surrender our lives to Him. For some, it is fairly quick. For others, it takes a lot longer. And the secret is that you remain open to God and to His message. Very key. Jeremiah 29:11-14 so eloquently gives us this message. And I encourage those of you today that are seeking, if you're one of the curious, and if you are not, for others that you know that perhaps are seeking, that you take heed to the words that are spoken in Jeremiah 29:11-14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What is Passover? It's a celebration of the Israelites being freed from captivity in Egypt. We do not know that less than 2 months later, or we do know, I should say not, we do not, we do know that less than 2 months later, after Jesus had been crucified, after Jesus had risen from the dead, after Jesus had taught for another 40 days and ascended into heaven, after the Holy Spirit fell upon the small group of believers in Jerusalem, and after Peter preached on the streets of Jerusalem, perhaps too many who had been there on Palm Sunday, that is recorded in Acts 2:41. It says this, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000. Amazing. Praise be to God that his message was alive in his people, and they received it. And there was another group of people, another face in Jerusalem that day. Now, these were the committed. They were there as well. Along with Judas, I'm sure the other 11 disciples were there. Probably Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. No doubt Mary Magdalene. Maybe Zacchaeus, Simon and the leper, and others whose lives and bodies Jesus had touched. They were there. For many, that day, Jesus was not just an abstract or an ideal. He had changed their lives, and they were there to express their thanks and their adoration to him. Psalm 135:1 was a reality to them, and they were going to follow those words that said, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, you who serve the Lord. Hallelujah. I don't think that it'd be far off in saying that most of you folks fall into that last category as the committed. Jesus is a real part of our lives, amen? Through his power and his grace, your sins have been forgiven. And when you come on Sunday mornings, your praise is genuine. So I'm singing up there with Pastor Carrie and Natalie. I look at the faces of each of you. I see the genuine love for God and for Jesus that is in your hearts. And to you, I leave these words in the book of Hebrews today, 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruits of lips that openly profess his name. Now, there were five people there that day. To recall, we had Judas, we had the Pharisees, we had the Romans, there were the curious, a lot of curious, and there were the committed. So if you are in one of those categories today, I would encourage you to move into a right relationship with God. We have a time in our hearts where this marvelous transformation takes place. One of my favorite scriptures in the New Testament is Romans 12:1-2. That says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and his perfect will. Hallelujah. Renewing of the mind, transformation equals this. It equals victory over the flesh. Victory over the flesh. So today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday and the triumphant return, as Jesus came to Jerusalem, and as we prepare for the rest of the Holy Week, we know what is to come. Those same people that were shouting, Hosanna in the highest, waving the palm branches, many were shouting, Crucify Him. Today, we know the truth. We live in modern times, and we know the rest of the story is yet to come. But we know the ending. We take great comfort and trust and faith and hope that our God is going to deliver us. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. May God bless you today. I would like to bring up Pastor Kerry to bring us to a closing prayer and an altar call and an invite to those of you that do not know truly the Messiah, Jesus Christ our Lord.